Well, good morning, everyone. On this very wet Sunday morning, I'm thankful that you guys that are here have made it, and the rest of you, the guys, are listening to this after the fact, and y'all are home. I'm glad that you guys are deciding to stay safe and stay there, some of you are blocked in, and I'm hoping that that all clears up for you guys so that your lives aren't too inconvenienced in the future, but... You know, I was just saying to myself, wow, we didn't have very much snow over the winter. So I guess this is the world, this is God getting us back for that nice mild winter. I'm excited for today because it's a pretty nice day. Hold on one sec. So we're kind of running on a bit of a skeleton crew today. My daughter is going to a camp this week. My wife is going to be running the slides for us today while we do some worship. Would you guys stand with me this morning? We're going to get into worship here in just a second. But I wanted to just be praying for everyone in the flood and the storms. I know we've had some reports of some of the kiddos from the church being really upset by all the lightning and thunder and storms all night, keeping families up, and so we want to be praying for them. Lord God, we thank you so much for today. We do thank you for the rain because it is a good thing overall. It's going to be great for our crops. It's going to be great for our environment. It's going to be great for all of the creation that you have for us, God. I know it's very inconvenient when the roads get covered and flooding happens and things like that, but I'm thankful, Jesus, that you brought the rain. I pray, Lord God, that everyone will stay safe that's out there today, that nobody will run through puddles and running water that they shouldn't be. And Lord God, I pray for all of the families that are here and the ones that are not. Be with them today. Have them find peace in you today. And Lord, bless us all. And whatever we're doing today, Lord Jesus. Lord God, as we get into our service today, I thank you for all that you are and all that you do. In your name, amen.
I'm
You are the one that we can hold on to. When the difficulties of life, storms, fires, and flames, God, you are the one that we can hold on to. Through all of those storms, God, we hold fast. You are unmovable, unshakable. We can build our lives upon you. Thank you so much for loving us.
A prison as cool as a grave. Shame is a robber and he's come to take my name. Love is my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is a power and my freedom song is found.
there is one who's stronger. Pressed on each side, we will not lose sight of the one who's greater. One name with every victory.
Yeah. every victory. One voice that silences the enemy. One voice.
Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that we had the opportunity to praise and worship you, God. We pray that despite all the things that we go through, God, that we have an opportunity to come together and worship you today. And Lord, as we get ready to move into the rest of the service, God, I pray that our hearts would be open to you, that we would hear your words in our lives today. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.
Well, hey, y'all. Welcome. Is it warm in here to you? It's warm in here to me, too. I'm just thankful I'm under this thing. So welcome to Fans On Church. Every time you've walked in here, you're like, the fans, they're never on. And yeah, it's because they're really hard to get to. We don't have a switch in the back that controls them. So I have a little thing that, you know, one of those thing, the grabber things that you get for, like, picking up trash and stuff. I got one of those, and I reach up real tall, and I have to grab the cord just right, and I pull it just right. And then you have to let it go just right. Otherwise, it does that. So I'll have to get up on a ladder later and fix that because it's now stuck up there. I know.
It's a little frustrating when it gets stuck up there, but it is it will be okay. So I'm trying to hit buttons. Sorry, y'all. How's everyone doing? Good. I did have one question I wanted to ask you. This is I'm going to skip ahead in our slides a little bit. I'm going to hit this button. So today we're supposed to be having our VBS volunteer lunch. Now, I want to ask, because we can postpone it if you'd like, because of the weather and whatnot, but you guys are already here. We would like to do pizza, but I'd like to know how many people want pizza if we're going to order pizza for the volunteers for VBS. And it does include teens and any of the children that are stuck with them. Does everyone like jalapeno anchovy pizza?
No.
All right. That'll help give Miss Leah a count of what we need to order for jalapeno anchovy pizzas. By the way, that number is zero. Zero jalapeno. All right. Sounds like a plan. All right. Well, we do have Breaker Rock Beach coming up. Did you like our song? We had our little song in between there for Breaker Rock Beach. Isn't that so cool? I know. VBS is coming. July 8th through 12th from 9 a.m. to noon at the Bear's Den. More to follow on that information. So, that's exciting. So, what grade are you going into? Yeah. Third? What about you? Fifth? You're going into a big first. Okay, no, fourth grade. Okay, what are you going into? Second grade? Cool. Seven other friends signed up who aren't even here already. So isn't that cool? We have so many people coming already. If you know anyone else that is interested, they can sign up at life360.org/Conway. There's also a QR code that does work, and it takes you to the page where you can sign up. So that's very, very exciting. We have so many new friends coming. It's going to be awesome. I feel like I'm a kindergarten teacher saying that way. Didn't it sound like a... Yes. I'm like pulling... I've had like a throwback weekend where I've been like... I don't know. I've been like regressing to my children's ministry days. So if I start talking like a children's pastor, just forgive me, because my brain is reverting to my younger self, I guess. That is just because it's summer. Isn't summer fun? We had youth camp already. We had a full week of summer school, and volleyball has started. I'm excited because I got to see both of my girls playing volleyball. And I kept telling folks I'm excited because I only have to go to one volleyball season this year. So, anyway, I'm rambling, and my wife tells me that's a bad thing. So I'm going to keep going. See, there's the nod. All right, summer family nights. We have summer family nights that are kicking off. It's going to be June 20th is our first summer family night that we're going to have. We were going to have karaoke night last Thursday, but due to lack of advertisement and the fact that the internet is down at the old Bear's Den, it was not going to happen, so we had to cancel. But we are going to be doing all of these events, the Summer Family Nights, right here at the church, June 20th, July 18th, August 1st, and August 15th. We have Trivia Night, Family Movie Night, Conway's Got Talent, and the Bear's Den Open House. And I'll explain more about that in just a second. You notice that there's an apostrophe. That's because we're rebranding. Woohoo! We are correcting a grammar mistake. All the editors are very happy. Aren't ya? Because now it's possessive. All right, summer camp for the Bear's Den. Again, apostrophe. I want to show you, it is $125 per week, except one of the weeks, and I will show you which one is which. So we've got first week is going to be a zoo theme. It's June 24th through 28th. And this is going to go by every single week. And so we have a field trip that's going to go to the Dickerson Park Zoo on Fridays. This is for kindergarten through sixth grade students. High school students, if you're interested in volunteering. Sorry, junior hires. I'm not quite there with you guys yet. So you'll have to find something else to do. But high school students, if you're interested in volunteering, I would love to have you guys there to help volunteer. Adults, if you're interested in volunteering, I'd love to have you there as well. This is going to be taking place at the new Bear's Den, which is Life 360 Church. We are going to be rebranding and renovating our fellowship hall this summer to become the new Bear's Den. So, yes, I would love to have help with that. We are going to be doing that because our lease on our building over there is kind of up, and we decided not to renew that lease. At least the company that we've been working with on our lease is not going to be renewing that lease, so therefore we're not renewing that lease. So we're moving out because we don't have a building soon. So we're going to move out, and we're going to come in here, and we're going to deck out that fellowship hall. We're going to transform it into the Bear's Den. Most of what's over there is going to come over here. It's going to be amazing. I've already been talking with Leah and Dina and everyone else on how we want to do that. It's going to be awesome. And I'm rambling again, aren't I? It's good rambling. Okay. Week two, we've got USA theme. This is going to be a field trip to the Army Museum. And you'll notice it says July 1st through 3rd and then 5th. And that's because we're closed on July 4th. Something pretty awesome is happening that day. Chris's birthday. We're taking Chris's birthday off. I'm going to go, and for his birthday, just for you, I'm going to blow stuff up. Yeah, I know. July 3rd, we have a beach theme, which has VBS, because it's Breaker Rock Beach that week. We're going to be doing a field trip to Wonders of Wildlife. Now, if you look, it's $100 for that week only. And you're like, why is it only $100 instead of $125? Well, I kind of was thinking we should give our campers and their families a bit of a discount since everyone else is getting VBS time for free. We should give them some time for free as well. So that's why we're doing that. All right. The fifth week. Did I skip one? I did. Fourth week is Silly Science, and we're going to the Discovery Center. It's exciting. I'm just saying. Week five is going to be a sports theme, and we're going to be doing a lot of sports stuff, and we're going to be going to a water park. Who likes water parks? Especially in the middle of July. Yeah. Right? On week six, we're going to be doing a caves theme, and we're going to be going to Fantastic Caverns. I know. Week seven is going to be art and music theme, and we're going to be visiting the Springfield Art Museum. Art Museum. We will keep our hands to ourselves and not touch the things. Actually, they have a really cool kids exhibit there, too. So, on week eight, we're going to have our first responders, and I am going to find us somewhere where a fire station can give us a tour. Wouldn't it be cool to see all the fire trucks and stuff? Yeah, fire trucks, come on. All right, Women at the Well. Sorry, I did it. Warriors at the Well. Hey, you guys are meeting tonight, right? Yeah. Hey, guess what? You're not meeting next week. Do you know why? It's Father's Day. And all of the women, all the mothers who have the dads around will be going out on the Father's Day, so there probably won't be any women at Warriors at the Well, so we kind of went, not that week. So Father's Day, guys, you want to be here for Father's Day. You want to be here for Father's Day. I'm not going to tell you why, but the moment you walk into the church, you will smell the reason why you want to be here. It's going to be awesome. And I even have a volunteer to help me create these wonderful, amazing smells for us. So, I think the secret might be out. Anyway, all right. If you'd like to follow along on the Faith Life Study Bible app, I encourage you to do so. All right, kids, you ready for your best part? This right here is my favorite part. I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm on that cliff.
tongue and I can taste the answer. Heart beating out of my chest. Ready, get set on your mark. What's gonna happen next? This right here's my favorite part.
I told you guys I was going to get some music. This is their favorite part because they get to go to kids' church. I half expected them all to bust a move on the way out. I do not have a video for youth camp, but youth camp was amazing. Amazing and awesome and all the above, right? Yeah. Amazing, awesome, all the above, three A's. Triple A. Welcome back. Goodbye. All right. Well, we are going to go ahead and take up our offering this morning. If you're interested in giving to VBS directly, and this is very important, if you're interested in giving to VBS directly, I recommend you grab up one of these amazing offering envelopes, which my son has decided to give an infinity amount of dollars to missions, which I always recommend. No, we're not going to throw that in there. But if you want to go ahead and put on the other there, VBS, you could do that. It does cost the church about $10 per student to run VBS. Just to give you guys a picture of how things are going financial-wise for VBS and how that all is happening and all that fun stuff. It costs us about $10 per student. And that gets all of the kids their curriculum. It gets them their snack and whatever else. They are paying their $25 for the field trip. Those that are with the Bears Den summer camp program, it's all wrapped into their tuition for that week. But VBS has an additional cost with it because it costs more to run VBS because there's curriculum and there's snack foods that we don't always have on hand because it's the VBS has specific things they want or whatever it is. So, yeah. And we have more kids than ever. It's going to be awesome, guys. But if you are interested in that, I recommend writing in VBS on there. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for our offering, for the continued giving hearts of the people of this church that are faithful to what you've provided for them. They're faithful and obedient to your commands, Lord. In your name, amen. All righty. All right, quick update. For those of you who do not know, I will let you guys know, and I've alluded to this the whole time this morning through our announcements. The Bears Den, as I said, is shutting down, and we're going to be moving everything, as you are aware. We are going to maintain our presence over there until June 21st. June 21st is the last day of summer school. So the last day of summer school will be the last day at the old Bears Den. That weekend, that's going to be June 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. Pretty sure I have that right. This should be a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, right? Is that right? I should double-check my calendar, shouldn't I? So, yeah, 21, 22, 23, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Those 3 days will be moving weekend. We're going to be moving a lot of the things over from the Bears Den to our new Bears Den. We got some decorating that's going to be happening and things like that. So I could use some help that weekend. If you're gone, it's okay. Please go on vacation. It's fine. Seriously. Go on vacation. Do not feel bad. I'm serious. I promise you there will be many more things for you to do in the future. But if you are available at any of those times on that weekend, I could use the help. We are going to be moving the carpet ball table over here. We're going to be moving the foosball table, at least one of the foosball tables over here. One of the foosball tables is likely not going to come over. It's probably going to get sold or scrapped because that's the condition it's in. The pool table is going to probably get sold. We just don't have room for it here. But I wanted to give you guys that update. And then on Monday, the 24th of June, we will start summer camp at the new Bears Den right here. So it's very exciting. I just announced it to all of our Bears Den families on Friday about all of the changes that are going to be occurring and why they're occurring and all this other stuff. So everyone is very, very excited. I'm excited. I was in there this week and I was looking in the room like, we could put this here, we could put that here, we could do this, we could do that. We've been thinking about different things we can do with the room for community days, because community days is a big deal for our church being right here. We can do all sorts of tournaments and things like that. We're looking at doing video game tournaments. One of the biggest complaints of community days is there's nothing for the teens to do. We have stuff for kids, and we have stuff for the adults, but we have nothing for the kids in the middle to do. Well, let's make it happen. So kids can be in here with the carnival, and the teens can be over there playing their video games or doing tournaments or whatever it is. We'll figure that out. I got some folks that are aware of the wantings and needings of Gen Z and Alpha, because I am not either of those. And we're going to figure this thing out. We're going to make it awesome. You know, even if they get a hangout spot and we'll open up the guest Wi-Fi, that'll probably make a lot of teens happy. Right? We got Wi-Fi. Of course, their phones probably all work on cell signal. Anyway. Am I done rambling now? Do you guys miss the videos while I was gone? It only took a minute and a half to get through the announcements. No? Michelle's like, yes, I miss that. He talks too much. All right, Daniel. What's the overall message of the book of Daniel? Do you guys remember? Well, 2 weeks now, I've been saying this. God is sovereign, and he is in control. All right, let's say that together. God is sovereign. He is in control. God is sovereign. He is in control. Get that? That right there is the whole message of the book of Daniel. And we're going to get example after example after example after example. And you guys are going to get so tired of hearing about how God is so sovereign and how God is so much in control. But honestly, I think some of us need to hear it a lot, because we still like to be in control sometimes. And for some weird reason, we think we're sovereign over our lives. And that's just not the case. The first week we discussed how God is greater than our worst times. And then last week we looked at how God's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of this world. And today, we're going to look at how God is sovereign over the power of the enemy. Oh, that was weak. Nobody said anything. God is sovereign over the power of the enemy. Absolutely. I'm going to get you guys to the point where you're all like, yeah, amen. This is going to be awesome. So Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 30. You guys ready? You sure? All right. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all of these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So, at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whether their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king! You issued a decree requiring all of the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue you've set up." Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames and died. Oh, wait, no. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed... Just making sure you're awake out there. To his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men." How many? That's an amen. Come on, guys. Amen. "Unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the 4th one looks like a god." Yeah. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officials, the officers, the governors, the advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. That whole room smelled of smoke, guys. I'm just going to tell you right now. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make it this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other god that can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Amen. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you did for these young men and how their story is going to affect our lives today too. In your name, amen. All right. So just like chapters 1 and 2, this chapter is set during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? However, this is the first time that in the book that it doesn't actually give like a specific date. So like in the previous ones, they said 6 months or a year or 2 years, right? The book doesn't give us a precise date for when the story is taking place. The only premise that we can look for is that it's logically several years after chapter 2. And here's why I come to that conclusion. How else can you explain the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar forgot Daniel's God? Do you remember in chapter 2 when Daniel is interpreting that dream. There's no one like your God. Your God is very powerful above like all the he worships Daniel. He remembers Daniel's God. He's got to remember this, right? So the only thing I can think of is that this is several years later. A lot has happened, and he's just kind of, I don't know, gotten complacent about the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's shifted from honoring God to forcing his devotees into a burning furnace. It's quite a change, isn't it? So the story has a lot of tension, and it's introduced in the very beginning when the king constructs the gold statue and forces everyone to bow down to it. I mean, can you imagine someone like the president building a statue and saying that everyone in the United States has to bow down to it? That would probably create a little bit of tension in our lives, wouldn't it? Okay, just want to set the stage there. Most people probably would have been fine with this whole thing. They wouldn't have had a problem with it because they were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. And so this is just something that they did. They could do it, especially when they're presented with the alternative of punishment and execution. So why not? I mean, I serve like 24 other gods. Why not this one too? Or it could have been a representation of one of them that they already serve. But essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to impose religion on everyone. The three friends of Daniel actually get away with their nonconformance, by the way. It's only when the people, who are referred to as some astrologers, point out that to the king that this action was taken. So this leads me to my first question of the day. You guys ready? What is power? What is power? The assumption of authority. Okay. All right, do me a favor. Everyone stand up. Stand up. Go ahead, stand up. Come on, stand up. Come on. There it is. I know, that was hard, wasn't it? All right, now everyone sit down. Take a seat. I just abused my power from the pulpit. I'm not going to make you stand back up, I promise. I just used my power as your pastor, as the guy from the pulpit, to very uncomfortably, I'm so sorry, force you to stand up. And you just did it. Now, I gave you a little pressure, didn't I? A little bit of peer pressure. So what is power? We just control? Okay, what else? Authority. What else? What was that? Sovereignty. Okay, what else? Pressure? Control? Authority? There's got to be an element of trust in there, right? Because if you don't trust me, then my power means nothing. Now you're not going to trust me as much because I just made you stand up for nothing. That's why we call it an abuse of power. Sorry, y'all. So this story with the fiery furnace is a great example from Scripture to discuss the concept of power. The story breaks down into four different sections, so let's take a look at each one. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar's image of the gold, okay? The first section... We look at Nebuchadnezzar's building of the image. Now, it says image, and it does say statue at some point, but this is not out of character for him, by the way. He worshipped Daniel's God, as he puts it. So he had no problem worshipping others' God, but other gods. But the thing is that he seems to have forgotten Daniel's God. And what's strange is that Daniel still works for the king. So does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, I think he knew their names when they were brought forward to him. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar forgot about Daniel's work. And at some point, the king had moved on. The king's power to force everyone to do something is pretty immense. And he has the power to follow it up by the commands of punishment and death. The second part in here I want to point out when we're talking about the image of gold is that the image is big. But it's also made of gold. So the gold that they're talking about is actually not solid gold. They didn't really have that much gold around. That would have been a big waste of gold in their mind. So it was probably covered in gold. So basically what they would do is they would melt it down and they would cover whatever they had there in the gold. But it emphasized the wealth and the power of the king. So what is it really displaying? Pride. It's the pride of the king, the power of the king, the wealth of the king. Worship the king. Okay? We are never told what the image was. It could have been a face of the king. It could have been a donkey. It could have been anything. We don't know. That's not the point. But we know that it was big. It was 90 feet tall and 90 feet wide. Do you guys have any concept of what that is? 90. 90 feet tall, 90 feet wide. It was big. 90 feet is about two semi-truck trailers stacked on top of each other, end to end. It's about 90 feet. You could see this thing from a distance. It was big. Lots of gold. The king sets up a new law that demands that the public demonstrate worship to it. The king is making demands of the people. That's how he's using his power. He emphasizes his point. He calls for every leader in the community to come together for the idol's dedication. Every governor. I mean, we're talking a big empire. This is not a minor event that's just happening on a Tuesday. This is a big, big deal. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have been unknowing of this whole situation. In fact, since they were helped in being in charge of the affairs in Babylon, they would have not only known about this, but because they worked in the king's court, they would have been a part of putting this whole thing together. They call every leader together, meaning not only was this a peer pressure event, it was legal pressure, and it emphasized the power of the king through the leadership of the community. Through repetition, the narrator creates a scenario in which conformity is normative. It is normal to conform. Disobedience to this concept is unthinkable. The gathering of all the leaders together signaled one more thing. It was an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to solidify control over his diverse elements in the empire. When all of the instruments blasted out their song, the king looked over his people and saw that everyone was following his order, and everyone from every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that the king had set up. Or at least that's what he thought. The next part here is the accusation against the three friends. So verse 7 ends with everyone worshiping the image, but that's far from the but beyond the king's perspective, he didn't see the people that weren't doing it. I actually think he was probably sheltered from that, because there was probably several people that maybe didn't want to do that. How many Jews didn't do it? We don't know. But here's what we do know. Three friends were picked out. Why? They were in positions of power. They were put into... Why were these three friends in the position that they were in at all? Do you remember from chapter 2? They were friends of Daniel. So, these Jews, who are from a conquered people, come into my place of work after 3 years of basic training. Their friend does some cool thing with the king, and now they're my boss? I don't know that I'm cool with that. So guess what they do? Well, they can't get them on anything legal until this. Oh, did you see? they didn't bow? Oh, we've got them now. You ever have a boss? You're like, just mess up, just mess up, just mess up so I can call HR. That's what they're doing. They're going to King HR and they're saying, they didn't do what they were supposed to do because you set this rule that they were supposed to do and they didn't do it. And so you said that the furnace was the place that they were going to be put. And that's what you said, King, because you're in charge. And we did what we were supposed to do. But these guys over here, they didn't do what they're supposed to do. So they're in trouble, right? You can just hear them saying this, little turds. Whiny brats. Exactly what it sounds like. He accused, they accused some Jews. See how they like slash them into different pieces? You're different from the rest of us, so therefore I'm going to be mean to you. These people probably really enjoyed throwing their bosses under the bus. So it goes even deeper, though. When the text is more, when you look at how the text is a little more suggestive, once again, it's not explicit. But after these accusing astrologers, there's a hint that comes through that they're actually upset with the king as well. You put them in charge of us. These men are probably motivated by professional jealousy. They want their job. Daniel and his three friends beat them to the top. They graduated with high marks, and they're rapidly advancing. They're not locals, they're foreigners. So, all right, so let's go through the confrontation here. The astrologer's plot. We talked about how they had this concept of... Actually, I just told you their whole plot. I forgot to hit the button. All right, the next part here is the confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. All right? As we've seen so far in Scripture, King Nebuchadnezzar was quite insecure. He was a very insecure guy. Hey, I had this very disturbing dream. I don't know what it is, but you guys better tell me what it is because I'm not going to tell you because if you guys are really what you say you are, then you're going to be able to tell me what it is. But the king's insecurity really goes on display here. When he's presented with the information about the three friends by the astrologers, the whole idea in Nebuchadnezzar of him having everyone in the city and everyone in his empire conform and be loyal is kind of shattered. You have to understand, what King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do is he's trying to take this incredibly diverse group of people and put them under a single authority. Him. And he's going to do this by a test. He says very simply, I'm going to create this image, and then everyone is going to worship, and we're going to have this wonderful time where we're all together as a community, as a nation, as an empire. We're all going to be able to come together in this wonderful festival, this whole week or whatever it is. There's going to be music and dancing and alcohol and all sorts of stuff going on. There's going to be lots of parties. We're going to have a great time. Why are these three people over here doing this differently? Why are they defying me? Why are they going against what I want? Why are they going against what everyone else is doing? Don't you get it? This is what everyone does. This is how the kingdom is. This is how you submit to the authorities that are placed over you. By God! Who put King Nebuchadnezzar on the throne? God. So God put him there? Shouldn't you be obedient? No, not in this case. When he's presented with this information, he gets a little upset. He heard that the Jews had refused to bow down, and it meant that it seemed to him like they were going to be going against him. These people that are in authority positions within the kingdom, I placed them there, and they still don't appreciate me. It's maybe something he's got going on in his head. The report of disobedience result in an explosion of anger on the king's part, and the three friends are immediately brought in front of him to answer for this accusation. The three friends respond, though. The tension in the story is at a peak now. You can't tell. The boys are in trouble, and they're facing the leader of the free world having just committed a heinous act of disobedience. They have just been very disobedient to the commander of the free world. Or the commander of their world, I should say. The king gives the three friends a chance. That was not a part of the original thing, so he's actually trying to give them some grace here. I'm going to give you one more chance to prove these guys wrong. Because maybe you just didn't hear the instruments, but here it is. I'm going to make it real simple for you. I'm going to have them play, and then you're going to bow, and this thing's going to be all over. You can go back to work. Nothing has to happen here. But they don't. The king gets even more angry, and he says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" He went from a 10 to a 45 in anger. It quadrupled in anger. The three friends refuse to bow down. Instead, they say, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Then they explain things further, and all together, this whole encounter, to our perspective, looks like bravery, doesn't it? Standing up to the king, defending what you believe in. But how do you think this looks like from King Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint? Have you ever thought about that? It's like mutiny. It's like a stab in the back. You don't believe in the gods that I believe in? I put you in these positions. I did all this stuff for you. And everyone is watching Nebuchadnezzar and what he's going to do in this moment. He said that this is what needs to happen. And now he's even more angry because it seems to him, from his perspective, that these men are trying to destroy the kingdom, to destroy unity, to disrupt the public, to cause division. You are causing the division. You are creating the division. Here's their response. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. They're being respectful to him. They are honoring him. They're not threatening him. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. The boys have trust in God, even if he doesn't save them from the furnace. They were not willing to set aside what was right to do what was demanded of the by the king's power. You see, to them, obedience to God was more important than death. Loyalty to the Lord was more important than suffering. Then we have the miraculous deliverance. The boy's speech, though courageous in our eyes, enraged the king further. We're talking about a 100-fold anger here. You ever been angry? He's angrier. In Aramaic, the words were more literally translated like this: the image of his face changed. You ever had someone so mad at you, their face changed? Like, it did not look like them anymore? We're talking like different shades of red, mouth out of place, eyeballs gone crazy. Them crazy eyes, you know? You've seen those. The king, who is so proud of his image for the purpose of unifying the kingdom, finds his own image provoked beyond his power and control. His authority is being provoked. They're poking the bear. The king ordered the furnace, which had already been burning, to be superheated, reflecting the heat of the king's own anger. The furnace was likely there from when the idol was constructed. Did you know that? Because it was a gold-plated thing, so they had to melt the gold down. It was probably there from when the idol was originally constructed. It was likely used to melt down that gold for the image. Did you know that gold melts? Do you know what temperature gold melts at?
Do you know? Anyone know? I was really shocked when I found this out because, no, it's not. Because gold is a conductor of electricity. It melts at a very high temperature. 1,900 degrees. And he said seven times hotter than that. Now, granted, I'm thinking that the temperature at the furnace may have been cooling down since the idol was done, but it was probably still pretty hot in there, and they were like, you're going to get thrown into the furnace. So they probably kept it going. Maybe they needed to have it keep going, because it takes a very long time to get a furnace that hot, especially in this day and age, in that day and age anyway. But the furnace had been cooling because of the construction, so they wanted to have it as seven times hotter. And it was dangerous to be near the furnace. Very dangerous. I couldn't find any statistics for 1,900 degrees and what it does, but I was able to find 1,000 degrees. Do you want to hear what happens at 1,000 degrees? Those of you who don't, I mean, just voila, I guess. All right. An article I found said this at about how things are at 1,000 degrees. A person will never feel 1,000 degrees. Skin begins to burn at 111, though it takes about 6 hours. At 154 degrees, it only takes 6 seconds for your skin to burn. At 160 degrees, it takes less than a second. A person will never feel what 1,000 degrees feels like because the nerve endings cannot process the pain fast enough for the brain before it is burned away. People who have been exposed to temperatures like this say it actually feels cold, not hot, but that's just an illusion created by the brain to cope. At 1,000 degrees, it takes less than a second for the skin to become dead. At 200 degrees, you not only have dead skin, but the underlying tissues are cooking. I mean, guys, we cook stuff in the oven all the time. I love meat, don't get me wrong, but if you think about the process, you're like, whoa, those poor boys. Eventually, a person has to breathe, right? Especially if you're walking around in a furnace, you got to breathe. But damage is done to your lungs permanently by breathing in 200-degree air. The furnace would have had to have been at least 1,900 degrees to melt the gold. The temperature was brought up to, it just would have been so incredible. So high was the temperature that the king ordered the three friends thrown into the furnace, and the guards who pushed them in burned up and died. See, here's the thing. It wasn't this immediate thing either. I mean, these guys, you have to realize that at 1,900 degrees, if I'm over here, let's say that door over there is the furnace door, right? At 1,900 degrees, I'm all the way out here. Let's say out here it feels 100 degrees. When I move up here, now it's 200 degrees. 300 degrees. See how the temperature gets warmer and warmer and warmer the closer you get to the door. These boys were thrown in. So it's possible that they actually had an opening at the top. And these boys were thrown because the exhaust had to go out the top of the furnace, right? They were thrown in. So the area around the exhaust would have not been as hot because it would have been further away. But it was still hot enough that the guys who threw them in, the thing was seven times hotter than normal, they died. So the guys that threw them in died. Are you catching this? This sucker's hot. And these boys would have had to fall, since they're being thrown in, they would have had to fall into a potentially 7,000 degree furnace, which I'm not sure how that could even be possible. I think Nebuchadnezzar was just angry and exaggerating and just like, make it super hot. But it's an exaggeration maybe, but this thing's hot. You think it's hot in here? It's actually ironic. The air's not working that well today. You think it's warm in here?
Loyalty to a godless and foolish king brings death. Not the life that anyone would have expected. Those guards were obedient. They bowed before the idol. Those guards had to be in pain, getting closer and closer to that furnace. They trusted their king that he wasn't going to kill them in the process of following through on what they'd been ordered to do. But they died. The sudden change in temperature should have also burned up the three friends. The shock alone of the temperature change should have made them unconscious. Nebuchadnezzar's question, is there a God who can rescue them from the hands of such a powerful ruler, was answered. Nebuchadnezzar answered his own question pretty quickly after this whole event started. He said this, I see four men walking around in there. I see four men. Didn't we throw in three? Did someone else fall in? And you would think, well, maybe one of the guards fell in. But this is 1900 degrees. We just told you that you fall into this thing at 1900 degrees or 7000 degrees, you're ash. It doesn't take long. These guys are walking around, breathing. Additionally, their bindings are gone. I tend to think of it like this. God had protected them so much, but God did not protect the bindings. The bindings burned away. The ones that had thrown them into the fire burned away. The ones that had put them into that horrible situation died and gone. They had not only not died in the fire, they didn't die from the fall, they didn't die from the breathing, they didn't even die from walking around. And there was someone else in there that the king didn't throw in. The king even said that it looks like one of the sons of the gods. He has no concept here of how to describe that fourth person. The king finally gets the message and orders the men to come out. The fourth man disappears. He doesn't come out either. The men, even still wearing their clothes, which, by the way, would have burned up at 250 degrees. Through this encounter, God shows Nebuchadnezzar that God's power is sovereign, that God is in control. The scripture goes on to tell us that the men who had accused the three boys were then thrown into the furnace and died instantly, by the way, proving that it was not a faulty furnace. It really did work. And it was a miracle. So what happens then? Nebuchadnezzar worships God. Just like in chapter 2, God shows his power over Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar worships God, though not fully converted. I'm seriously sitting back like, how do you experience that and not be like, oh my goodness, my whole life is wrong. But he's not fully converted. He does set rules in place that don't allow anyone in the kingdom to show any disrespect towards God, the deity of God. Additionally, the three friends are given a promotion, completely thwarting the intentions of their accusers. Here's the thing, guys. The temptation to serve other gods, the gods of their repressors, the people who had defeated God's own people, was real. It would have been an intense thing in the ancient world. You have to understand, in the ancient world, they had these things that they considered regional gods. Our God was considered to be a regional god in Canaan by every other people. And if you defeated the people, the kings considered that they had defeated the people's God. And their God was more powerful than your God, because your God would have saved you if he could have. But my God is more powerful because I beat you. The temptation for the Jews to worship the Babylonian gods would have been a real thing, because they'd been defeated. The common knowledge of the day was that God is God, but he's not apparently as strong as the other gods. That would have been the common knowledge. That would be why everyone else that was there had no problem bowing before this idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up, because they'd already been defeated. So we might as well worship your God. And we're going to worship our God as well, because, you know, he takes care of our land, but we're going to worship your God because he takes care of yours and you defeated us. The leadership complied. The peer pressure would have been intense. I mean, everyone around you, I mean, I told you to stand up, and everyone stood up. You could have been like, no, Pastor, I ain't standing up, because you're just going to like make me sit back down again. And that's why I won't ask again, because you guys are just going to go there. But here's I'll do it at the end, and that'll be where I really mean it, I promise. But the peer pressure would have been there. So let me ask you the next question. You guys ready? What idols exist today that are popular or endorsed by people we consider leaders? What idols exist today? Things that we worship. Money. What else? A career? An education? Our families? Okay, what is a god? Let me ask that question again. What is a god? A god is anything that we put over other people. Over God. Anything we put over God is something that we've made into an idol. Okay? Status symbols. Likes on a social media page or whatever. I'm not that up on that stuff. Our looks. Some people put their patriotism before God. I love how Isaiah describes idol worship. He says this in Isaiah 44, 12 to 20. He says, the blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with his might. His work makes him hungry and weak. It makes him thirsty and faint. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he, you're getting the he here? He. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, ah, the fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes a god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed, and they cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect why it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he can't bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? Scholars or theologians at this time would tell you that Isaiah is being ridiculous. The idol worshiper isn't worshiping the idol at all, but the God that the idol represents. True? Yeah. But what do these gods represent? Marduk and Ishtar, Baal and Ashtoreth, they all are personifications of bits, little bits of creation. Marduk, the leading god of the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and Baal, his counterpart in Canaan, were the power of fertility, the storm, and the dew. Ishtar, also from Mesopotamia, and Astarte, her counterpart in Canaan, personified sexual potency and the violence of war. These gods represented only parts of the creation. Paul put it this way: yes, they know God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Today, the threat of idolatry is different than it was back then. It's much more subtle. A person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. Let me repeat that. A person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. Whoa. Do you ever think about it that way? I put it this way before. An idol is anything we put in place of God. Well, God is the person we're supposed to be concerned with the most. Why? Because he's our creator. He's our judge. He's our father. He's our king. He's the one that we should be thinking about the most. How do we do things for God? How do we please God? Or it affects our life the most. Does God affect your life? Is he a part of the decision making in your life? Is he a part of the choices of your life? Does he affect your calling? Are we willing to be faithful to God in the face of death? Are we willing to face death? Are we willing to be faithful to God in the face of struggle? Are we willing to be faithful to God when following him looks like we lead an insurrection? Is it something that we'll do if we think that it's going to end us up in disaster? Are we willing to face the furnaces? Here's a thought. Those three boys were not affected by the fire. But men who were burning up and dying are the ones that threw them in. I bet you anything those boys could have overpowered them. And why wouldn't they? I mean, that would save their life, wouldn't it? But that's not what the boys said. The boys made a dedication. You can throw us into the furnace, but God is going to protect us. I imagine those boys going up to the lip of that furnace with boldness and confidence that God is going to see them through it or meet them on the other side. I don't know. I'd be pretty scared. Are we willing to face our furnaces when everyone else is getting burned up around us by the furnaces? Are we confident enough, courageous enough to be thrown into them? Are we courageous enough to even stand up to peer pressure and the powers of the day? Trust in the Lord, be bold in your words and deeds, and God will take care of everything else. Because in the end, his power is sovereign. He is in control. So given that definition, what gods do you see most in our culture? What gods do you see most in our culture? We say money, but I think money's the idol. What's the God? Right. It's not about what God wants. God, I'm going to do this job because I need money. And money will protect my family, and money will keep me safe. And money's going to make everything right. No, that's you trying to take control of your life. That's you saying that you know better than God. I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing a job. Go do a job. If God's called you to do the job, go do the job and do it to the best of your ability. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be doing that. You should. And you should be the best at it. I mean, Daniel and his three friends graduated top of the class in essentially Hogwarts. It's a Harry Potter thing. Sorry, y'all. If you don't, it's a magician school. Did you know that? I'm sorry. That's basically it. So what are some of the gods that we see in our culture? Not idols, gods. I think a lot of it, if we really looked at it, the God would look a lot like ourselves. I want to share a video with you, and then we're going to close.
I could feel the ground shake beneath my feet. It shakes this rock, even this solid concrete. A reminder that the enemy is always near. A feeling of loneliness, fear, and despair. The darkness says there's no way out. No escape, no relief, just worry and doubt. And when the fire comes, and it will come, we must remind ourselves what power lives in you and me. Feel the flames. Do you ever feel that intense heat? The stuff in your life that's real and loud and brings that feeling of defeat. You see, we always want to know what's just beyond the flames, what just lies ahead. But Jesus calls us to something different instead. To stand surrounded, to stand amidst the fire, and to know that He is near. To trust that He knows what we don't. That He is our deliverer, and He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, I'll still stand. Even if He doesn't, I will not fall. I'll count the joy in every battle, because I know where Jesus will be. He'll be standing amidst the fire, in the flames, right beside me. He is God Emmanuel, God with us, and He reigns far above, because He who was and is and will be is with me through it all. And I know I will never, never be alone.
You are not alone. Hard things are going to come. We all face the furnaces in our lives. We all face times when we have to choose between confronting the ways of the world to serve God or to serve false gods. We all face times of peer pressure to do things that just are just not right. They're sinful. Notice that these guys were not taken from their situation. They were made to overcome their situation. They were made to live in it. God did not keep them from the furnaces. He made them overcome the furnace. But we are not alone. Not only do we have the Lord and the fire with us, that fourth person, we have each other. These three friends supported each other, just like we need to support each other. You are not alone. Each one of us excel in a lot of different things. We're all different people, but you are not alone. Together as a church, together as your families, we stand firm against the temptations of this world. We can stand against the sinful demands of this world, but we have to be courageous. We have to be courageous together, holding each other up, supporting each other when we waver or slip. Love is going through life's furnaces together, trusting God and knowing He will see us through it all. You are not alone. The power of God is sovereign. He is in control. You are not alone. Stand with me. I'd like to see if you guys can join hands together as a church. I'll come over here and I'll do elbows. How's that? Come on. Here. My hands are all busy. I want us to pray together as a church. We've never done this whole hand-holding thing. So, but I think this is important for us to see. I'm not on the stage. I'm only talking into the microphone because I want to make sure this all gets recorded. So everyone that's listening online as well, understand that we're holding hands with you too. You're not alone. And I want to pray. If you bow your heads with me, we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for this church. I pray for the people here. I pray, Lord God, that each one of us would know that we're not alone. Not only are you with us in the fire, God, but we are here together. Those three friends did not go into the fire alone. They supported each other through it all. When one of them would have wavered, the other two would have kept them going. They were courageous together. Lord God, I pray that you would give us the courage to do what we have to do every single day to bring glory to your name, to your kingdom, God. And Lord, I thank you that we have people in our lives right here in this room, right here at the sound of my voice, that can support us and love us and care for us. Lord God, I pray that others will see what God is doing in our lives, that you will shine through us. Lord God, that when we walk around, we don't walk around alone, that they can see you with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you, Jesus. We know that we're all going to be heading into furnaces. We all know that some of us are in furnaces right now. But Lord, you make a way. When it looks like everything should be destroyed, you make a way, God. And we thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, take us from this place into the world. Go with us. And I pray everyone in this room knows we are not alone.